I have preached at my home church in my hometown on a number of occasions, and you will be happy to know never once did they try to run me over a cliff over something I said. Jesus, on the other hand, had a little different experience. In today's gospel reading, the hometown teacher of the faith returns to Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he begins to preach. And when his sermon is over, he doesn't get a paycheck. No cheek-pinching telling him how good he was and how proud of him they were. What we hear are these words. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Jesus preaching invokes wrath in people. So much for a pleasant homecoming. But what did he say that was so bad? I thought the point of preaching was to gain people, right? To bring people to faith, not drive them to anger. The last thing any preacher wants is to be ran out of town because of something he said. Definitely, nobody wants to be killed over his words, but these things happen to the Son of God. Now, to the church growth gurus, those who are obsessed with numbers, Jesus gets an F. If the townsfolk in the dusty little community of Nazareth were expecting the synagogue to be bursting at the seams with people wanting to hear the teaching of Jesus, what a disappointment. Instead, Jesus rouses up in them anger, and they proceed to throw the Son of Man over the side of a cliff. Church growth people are not going to find in this text a lot to buttress their cause, but this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus was sent to preach the word. He did not come to tickle itching ears. He was not concerned about his reputation, his ego, about filling the coffers with golden shekels. He wasn't there to please the people in his hometown. What he did do was preach. Jesus preaches his word in conformity with his Father willingly. And the word of Jesus, friends, it is no ordinary word. His word is not like the speech that pours out of our lips, no. The word of God does things. It does things like turn water into wine. His words are words of grace, bestowing absolution and even inciting a person to wrath. You see, when the holy divine word of God hits the secure sinner hardened in his or her sin, the result is not always very pretty. What happened in Nazareth still happens today. Sometimes a sinner will hear God's word and be brought to wrath, and they may even kill the person from whom that word is coming forth. But what did he say? What did Jesus say that was so bad? It seems like the sermon starts off on the right foot. He quotes from Isaiah, and then he says that the passage he quotes has been fulfilled in him. At that point in the narrative, all eyes are fixated on Jesus. All is calm. In fact, in verse 22, it says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. All in all, things seem to be going pretty well until we get to the end of verse 22. And then one rhetorical question sets events into a tailspin. Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know his mother? Don't we know his brothers? In the Gospel of Mark, it is recorded that the crowd said, are not his sisters here with us? In other words, we know his family. He's from Nazareth. We know where he came from. How could he be the one christened by God to bring Isaiah to fulfillment? We see how reason works, don't we? Reason hears God's word and yet finds every reason not to believe in the word of God, not to believe in Jesus. The Jews should have taken Jesus at his word, but they don't. They reject his word just like their ancestors before them. But you know what really stings the Jews? What really riles them up is the idea of salvation going to someone besides themselves. Elijah. Elisha, we've heard of them. Two Old Testament prophets. They were faithful to God's word, But these two prophets had the hardship of ministering to a stubborn people, a stubborn nation who time and time again was not interested in hearing the word of God. And the examples that Jesus gives of those who heard the word of Elijah and Elisha, they weren't Jews. Oh no. A widow from Sidon. A commander of Syria. Unclean sinners. Gentiles outside the covenant of God's grace. Or so the Jews thought. Pagan Gentiles without the written law of Moses are brought to faith. They're brought to faith after hearing God's word come through the prophets of Elisha and Elijah. On the other hand, the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, the people who had Abraham's blood running under their skin, they reject the word. And they do so also in the presence of Jesus. It did not sit well with them to hear that their precious, exclusive covenant between them and God would extend to people beyond the Jewish bloodline. They did not like hear Jesus allude to the historic rejection of Israel, and they did not like the idea of the gospel going to people besides themselves. Naaman, really? Syrian commander? We know about Syria. She was a historic enemy of Israel. But Naaman believed. He believed in Elisha, and he was healed. A widow in Sidon, a poor widow? Yes. Salvation was hers because she believed in the word of Elijah. Already in the Old Testament, the mission of the Gentiles is underway and it will certainly take off in the New Testament. But to the people that the Jews looked down upon, the people that were supposed to be outside of their boundary of grace, salvation was theirs because of this God, this man named Jesus. It's never fun whenever you feel snubbed by someone else. When you encounter arrogance in a person, an inflamed ego and pride, it doesn't always feel good. It may even make you mad. How dare he talk to me that way, right? How dare she lift her nose up in the air at my question? We despise arrogance and snobbery in other people. And we're quick to point it out, and we're quick to condemn it, and rightly so. The flesh has no reason to boast. The sinful creature has no right to elevate his or herself above someone else as if we're more righteous or just a little more important or just a little more pleasing in the sight of God and others. But you know what, friends? We do it all the time. If not in word and action, certainly in our thoughts. You might reject arrogance and exclusivity when you run into it, only to turn around and snub someone else because in your heart of hearts, you don't think they're quite as righteous as you are. Deal with somebody trapped in a vice. Pick your vice. And after a while, you'll find yourself thinking, boy, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. I mean, I know I'm bad, but this person really is rotten. Look at a child who's done something foolish, and what do us parents think? Ugh, my child would never do that. It must be that I'm just a better parent. Or my child is just a little bit more important in the eyes of God. When I was a younger man, I used to wonder to myself, why can't parents make their kids behave like holy angels in church? I no longer ask that question. It's been answered. But brothers and sisters in Christ, our pride is never far from us and it is never completely silent. We can put on righteous facades. We can pretend to be humble sinners. Leave church with a smile and to get into our cars and scoff at the first hitchhiker we come across. Do you find yourself sometimes wanting to withhold the gospel from others? Do you find yourself sometimes thinking that the gospel is for you because you are a good Lutheran, but probably not for that person over there? Funny thing about all this, it is easy to be arrogant when it seems as if you have a handle on life, when your ducks are in a row, if that is such a thing. Everything's going fine, but pride and arrogance quickly go away. It quickly disappears whenever there is a burdening sin on your conscience. You've done something in secret that only you and God know about, and you don't want others to find out. Suddenly, looking down upon the other sinner isn't quite so easy when you have guilt burning within yourself. You hope and you pray others don't find out, but if they do, when they do, what the Christian needs in that situation is mercy, patience, love, and forgiveness. It doesn't take a lot of searching in the Word of God to find His law that convicts us. It doesn't take a whole lot of searching to find commandments in Holy Scripture that we have not and cannot carry out. And it does not take us a whole lot to feel guilty over our sins. An honest assessment of your past, what does it reveal? Mistake, failure, sin upon sin upon sin. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort from us to mess up things. And you know how it is. Then we try to fix it, and we make it worse. That's life as a sinful creature, and God knows it. And that is why, Christian, that is why He manifested Himself to us. You see, Jesus was giving the Jews in this text something that He still gives to sinners today. It's true. I don't know every sin that you deal with that causes you to be poor in spirit. I don't know every single vice that you wrestle with behind closed doors. And I am not aware of every single oppression that comes upon you every day. It could be a physical pain that just won't heal, an emotional scar or memory, where try as you might, you just can't get it out of your mind. But this I do know, and this you know, and that is God speaks unto you His favor. Why? Because of living in the favored one, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is good news for each and every one of you. Out of His grace, His mercy, and His love for you, God in the flesh has come to make all things anew. The good news that the prophet Isaiah spoke, it has been fulfilled in Jesus. He is your good news, Christian, because in Him you find the answer for sin. In Christ, that is where you find your pardon for your transgression. And this is why God sent His only begotten Son, to be sin's payment, and by doing so make you His redeemed, forever loved child. Think about what this means. This means that your great record of debt, your past sins, all of them, washed clean. No, not by water. Not by your work. But by the blood of God and man made manifest, Jesus Christ. His shed blood has paid for you. And by His work, Christian, you have God's promise that the verdict you will hear on account of Christ, you will hear God proclaim innocent. Sin cannot condemn God's child living by faith in Jesus. From the temptations, the oppressions, all the affliction that rain down upon you, from that Christ proclaims liberty, freedom. You have freedom not just from the curse of God's law, but from these things. When you are finally brought into eternal life with Jesus, yes, your trials, whatever they are, I don't know them all, but I can tell you this, it is temporary. We suffer but for a little while. And secured for us, Christian, is freedom that will be yours fully realized when God takes you from this valley of sorrow to be with Himself in heaven. In the meantime, as we live in the here and now, I know as we go day by day grappling with sin, undergoing affliction, dealing with temptation, and wrestling with shame, God still speaks unto you His peace and His healing. God's favor, mercy, and His forgiveness, yours through the one in whom Scripture has been fulfilled. This Jesus of Nazareth, God and man made manifest, has done it. By His cross and blood, you are rescued from sin and death. He has liberated you from the curse of sin in order for you to have His peace. Go in His favor from now until life everlasting. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. from now until life everlasting. Amen.